There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The word of the Lord.
So you probably can guess from the text that, you know, what we're talking about, right? Let me put it in a little perspective for you, because I think this will help. I think the parables, when you hear them, sound isolated. They sound like they're kind of separate stories that Jesus is telling for whatever reason, right? Well, there's a little bit of a pattern going on these last few, if you haven't noticed. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the prodigal son. You guys remember that story? It's about a young man who, well, partially about a young man who wastes his father's treasures, right? Last week, we talked about the unrighteous manager, and we know that that's about a worker kind of wasting his manager's resources. Well, tonight, this morning, I used to do a night service. This morning, we're actually talking about a man who's wasting his own resources. And I don't know if you can get that from reading that, but I think that's exactly what's happening in this text. We're talking about resources. I think as Luke pens this, he's penning it and he's thinking, God's Jesus is really concerned about the way we use our resources, really concerned about it. So we get the first two that I just mentioned, we have a more, I don't want to say practical, but definitely a more surface level result of stewarding your resources, your money, your time, your energy, right? The prodigal son lost all his money and he was poor and he was eating out of the pigsty. There's a practical implication there. The unrighteous manager stewards as well and he gets fired, right? We see that practically if you steward your resources a certain way, things happen to you. There are natural physical consequences for your behavior. If we look back at Luke 16, 10 and 11, we actually didn't, we went over this last week. It says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches?" You see a theme here? So what he's saying is, if there's a little incentive, right? If there's a little cash incentive, there's a 401k, there's a money to be made, there's maybe a relationship to be had, and you don't get the job done with even that on the line, then what about true riches? And we're going to understand what true riches are as we go through this. So there's a theme, and I want to get that set up for you, because I think naturally when you hear a text like this, you think, okay, this is about heaven and hell. And it is. But if you look at the context, and you look that Jesus is actually speaking to the Pharisees the entire time, we're going to see a pattern. I want to pray over us, and then we're going to get into these three different distinctive scenarios that happen in this text. Lord Jesus, Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to come. Holy Spirit, come now, settle on this room. You say if we ask for wisdom, Lord, you'll give it to us, Lord. And I'm asking for wisdom in this really tough text, and I pray for the Holy Spirit to come, as you've said. If we pray for the Holy Spirit, you will come. So I pray for the Holy Spirit. I pray against the enemy, his allies, and his works.
Lord God, that this be a room, a holy room today. This be a room for Jesus, a room for good, a good room for white and light and not darkness. I pray for these things in your son's good name. Amen. So, we see, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through the text, okay? I'm going to walk through the text and break it down. Then I've got 4 points for you at the end of that. Make sense? What I see in the text is I see two different lives, I see two different destinies, and then I see two different requests. That's how I see the text broken up. Okay, first, two different lives. Verses 19 through 21, it says this: "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Yikes. So Jesus is telling this story, and if you've noticed, if you've read any of his parables, you know that Jesus has never named someone in a parable. Never, except for this time. Interesting. He chose to name this man Lazarus. Now, this isn't the Lazarus that rose from the dead in John 11. This is a different Lazarus. This is a really, really poor man who laid at the gate of this rich man. Now, who's this rich man? Well, first, we know that he wore purple. Do we know how we got purple in that day? It's very, very expensive. Very expensive. Some scholars believe they crushed up these snail shells that turned purple. Some say seashells. There's all these different ways. Either way, it's incredibly, incredibly expensive. You didn't just rock this, right, going into Smith's, right? You weren't just draped in purple walking into the grocery store. It just didn't happen. To wear this, it was incredible. It was a sign of wealth. It was someone that only wealthy or kingly people wore. Incredibly rich. Equate this to, if you ever watch like these award shows, they're just, these people are draped in diamonds and they've got diamond necklaces and diamond rings. Billionaire garb, that's what he was wearing. Purple, incredibly expensive. Something a commoner could never even taste, right? What else? Fine linen, okay. Fine linen sounds like kind of the same thing. But fine linen here, as we see translated in the New Testament, is actually related to something like undergarments. So I think there's a little bit of humor here. Jesus is saying, this man is so rich that even his underwear were nice. Like, he had Lululemon underwear. Like, $180 underwear. Like, he had really expensive undergarments. Incredible. He's pointing out something here, that this man was so wealthy, everything down from the socks up was nice. Fine linen. Purple. Nice, and this is not Fruit of the Loom or Hanes, okay? You're not going to get 5 packs of these at Target, okay? This is incredibly rare. Next, he feasted sumptuously. What does that mean? He ate well, incredibly well. He had the finest meats, the finest vegetables and fruits, the finest bread. He drank the best wine. He had the best of everything. Now, please understand this. He's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to his disciples, lots of people around here. Many of us have maybe feasted sumptuously from time to time. Maybe we've been at a big banquet and had a giant meal, and we've enjoyed it. We go, man, that was the best meal I've ever had. Well, he's talking to people that haven't had a good meal. If you remember, his disciples had fish and bread just a few chapters ago, broken up into little pieces on the beach, just eating it, kind of. Right? A lot different than what he's talking about here. Giant prime ribs, delicious fish, the best food you could think of. He feasted sumptuously. He's trying to create a parallel, and I know I'm setting you up for something here. What about Lazarus? Well, his name is interesting. His name translates, God is my helper, or the one who God helps. It's an interesting fact. Why is he setting us up? Well, clearly he's helpless, clearly he's homeless, and he's laid up against the gate. He may be crippled. He may be. He was weak, poor, he likely couldn't walk. Next, we also know that he was covered in sores, wasn't he? Covered in sores. A lot of us haven't had to deal with something like that. But we knew in those days that when you saw poor people, we knew that they were covered in sores. They were diseased. They had problems. Things were going on with them. They had, obviously, inwardly, they had some sort of disease going on, right? It was common. Now, we don't see too many people walking around with sores, open sores on their body. Next, it also says that he desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Now, let me paint a vivid picture for you. Lazarus is in his giant kingdom. It said he had a gate. People didn't have gates in ancient Israel. They didn't have gates unless they had lots of money. He had a gate protecting people like Lazarus from coming in. So Lazarus wasn't laying at his table, was he? No, he wasn't underneath his table like a dog. When we read this text, you think, oh man, he desired to eat what the dogs ate, thinking, oh, maybe if you have a dog at your house, you go, ah, I'll give him the leftover of my rice, or maybe I'll give him some of this meat left over, here you go, spot, blah, 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 yum, 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 right? And he wants to be eat like that, he wants to be fed like that. Well, it's actually a little bit worse than that. You see, if he's laid up outside of his gate, outside, crippled, with sores, what patrolled the outside of these gates? Do you guys remember? In ancient Israel, dogs patrolled them. Guard dogs. And they would have dogs laid out front. And when he wants to be fed with what the dogs ate, he doesn't want to be fed with the table scraps. He wants to be fed out of the garbage. That he didn't just desire table scraps, he desired trash. That this food was dumped, whatever was left over, and whatever the indoor animals had finally finished off, it would be passed on to the trash, and Lazarus decided to dig through the trash. Next, the dogs licked his wounds. Now these dogs would come up and lick his wounds. I was actually talking to my wife about this. I think we were sitting at the kitchen table, and I was explaining to her this text, and she happened to be eating at the time, and I said, yeah, and the dogs licked his wounds. And she's like, ugh, and she finished her meal. It's pretty vivid language that Jesus is using. The dogs licked his wound. This man was so utterly helpless, contrasting him with the man with the nice underwear and the purple garb feasting, two very opposite men. What about the two destinies? Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. Now, who goes first in this passage? Not the rich man, Lazarus. Now, there's no mention of a burial for Lazarus, is there? No mention. He was likely put in a pauper's grave, a shallow grave where they would put homeless people, and it wasn't so much to bury them to honor them, but it was to get their corpses out of the way. He lived that sort of life. He was not a man that people respected. I don't think anyone probably even attended his funeral, but one person to say, poor Lazarus, have pity on him. Surely he was in a better place now, not knowing how right that was. Next, He was carried to Abraham's side. Some translations will say like the bosom of Abraham. Right? There's old African parables psalms that will say like in the bosom of Abraham, in the bosom of Abraham, and these people long to be in the bosom of Abraham, and that's because of this text here. Now, it's cultural, right? Because in our day we shake hands. In India, in different places, they touch feet to greet. There's different ways we greet. In ancient Israel, you would eat. And you would put your left arm on the table, kind of like this. You'd kick your feet out because they were sitting on the floor and they had an elevated table. And then they would eat with their right hand. Now, I'm left-handed. That'd be real confusing. But I guess all smart people have to be right-handed. And so you have to, like, Jesus is eating like this. I better figure it out. So you're eating with your right hand, right? Well, if you're at the side or the bosom of Abraham, it means to be in their proximity, to their right. And so if you guys remember not the wedding supper of the Lamb, but the Last Supper, John is seated by Jesus, and he's rested against Jesus on his bosom, his right, and he's leaned up against him. That's what's happening here. He's at the right of Abraham, and he's laid up against his bosom. It's cultural to mean he's in his presence. Now, think about the Pharisees listening to this. Rich Pharisees, lots of money, clothed in good clothing, listening to this story. Probably not liking it, are they? Interesting. Now, what about the rich man? Well, he was buried, right? It says he was buried. He received a burial and probably a nice one. Probably a nice casket with some of that fine linen. in the inside of that casket, laid really nice and tight, was embalmed, had the whole deal. Big feast, lots of people attended. And there's something about rich people in ancient Israel. They love to spare no expense, including in their death. This was probably the most extravagant funeral you could think of. Very nice. Think Justin Bieber of the day was showing up to this thing. Everyone was there, okay? Everyone who's Madonna, I don't know. Whatever age group you're in, choose your star, okay? They were there. Interesting. But where does he end up? He ends up in hell. And how does he feel? What does it say? He was in torment. It's hard to hear. Lots of people, especially people that maybe don't believe in Christianity, will look at hell and they'll say, it's so cartoonish. Is it a giant red lizard with horns out of his head and a pitchfork, bright red, poking you? What's the view of hell? It seems ridiculous. Hellfire and brimstone, right? I understand what you're saying, but it seems a little bit, I don't know, caricaturized and maybe a little much, don't you think? And I would say, I don't know if it's much. It's definitely different than that. I think it's probably worse. Remember who Jesus is telling the story to, the children of Abraham, right? He's telling the story to the children of Abraham. So what does that mean? Well, this man, the rich man, looks out of hell into heaven, and what does he see? He sees Abraham. And when I heard that, something clicked in my mind. I used to think of hell as the absence of all good. But what seems troubling in this passage, and I think we should all heed this, is that not only does the rich man go to hell, he can see heaven. And not only can he see heaven, he can see Abraham. I think of all the things that, the wrongs and the regrets I have, the bad things that I've done, the things I wish I'd done, did better. I think of all the great relationships I've had. I think of Jesus. I think of my children, my wife, my family, my friends. And to think that when someone goes to hell, all of those memories stay. And if you want to talk about torment, think about the fact that you remember all of the good in the world and all of the people in your life, and yet you're in hell. Two different requests. Now, both of these requests are from the rich man. Request one says this, verse 24, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and Lazarus, and send Lazarus to dip his end of his finger in water to cool my tongue. I am in anguish in this flame. Anguish. Has anyone here been in anguish? The Bible talks about someone else being in anguish. Jesus, twice, once on the cross and the other in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's anguish. Anguish. This is undeniable, unbearable torment, pain, and suffering. I venture to even say that this is something that's very incredible, so much so that we might not be able to experience this on earth. It's worse. He was in torment. But look at this scenario. Isn't this interesting? Lazarus here was the richest man of the rich, draped in all fine linen and purple, amazing, amazing host, amazing guest, amazing house. And where does he find himself? In the darkest of darkest pits in hell. And he looks up to heaven, sees Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm in so much pain. Send the man that used to be covered in sores to me so he can cool my tongue. He's in that much pain. Well, we can venture to say that Lazarus probably doesn't have sores any longer being in heaven, but what we can say is that the rich man is still kind of pushy. He's still ordering around Lazarus like he's some pauper from hell. Like he's an errand boy. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Now, listen to the dialogue here, guys. What does Abraham say to him? How does he address him? Child. The Pharisees in this day, if they had heard this, would shudder to think that someone, a child of Abraham, would be in hell. It made no sense to them. Bloodline saved you. Adherence to the law saved you. This man's in hell, and Abraham addresses him as child. Right? That's what's happening to the Pharisees, and they're tensing up. Children of Abraham don't go to hell, they might think. Now, you might be thinking, man, does this kind of sound like rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven? Because it kind of sounds like that a little bit. Kind of sounds like, man, if you have a lot of money, pretty much going to hell. If you're poor, you're in. Not quite. What I think it's saying is this. For lost people, this life is as good as it gets. If you are without Jesus, this life is as good as it gets for you. And when you die, it's over. If you're in Christ, this life for you is as bad as it gets. And then, when you die, it's over. That's what he's saying. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. That means if you find yourself in hell, you're there. Too late. Too late. What I said was, if you go to hell, there's no way out. It's too late. It's too late. I think we should let the gravity of that sink in. Many other religions will tell you that there are ways out of hell, that there's karmic debt to be repaid, or there is a waiting room, purgatory perhaps. There's ways to earn your way out of hell. But Christianity is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing you can do can get you out of hell in the first place. Only what Christ has done. Jesus says elsewhere, many will come prophesying in my name and come doing works, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. You've done things in the name of Jesus, but find yourself in hell. And there's no way out. You thought you did. You made your choice, and you failed. Now, I don't want to scare you. I think as a preacher, it's my responsibility to give you all of the information. That for me, I have to stand before Jesus and give an account for the words I speak. And if I shy away from the hard texts and only give you the good texts, I think what I'm doing is disingenuous to you. And I have to give you the truth. I have to. Now, the Pharisees are listening to this, and they are people of God, right? They're people of God. They're much like us in our day. People of God. And yet they're hearing this message, receiving it, and thinking, there's no way that could be me. There's no way it could be me. I would say that God gives grace to the humble, and he opposes the proud. And I would make sure that we approach this with humility, and as we read this scripture, and if God has something hard to say, we shouldn't push it off, but we should consider and make sure that this is something that we are aligned with. Do we really worship Jesus? And I'm going to break this down a little bit more for us. But it's too late. Request number 2 says this. And he said, this is the rich man talking, I beg of you, Father, please send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So, we've got Abraham here, who's listening into this, and we've got the rich man talking, and he goes, okay, that request is denied. Boom, let me give another order. Fix this, Abraham. Please, send Lazarus there then. He's this errand boy that's being ordered on from hell to go do things for someone in hell that has yet to repent or correct their theology. And he said, asked to send them there. It's interesting. We get a little bit of insight into hell. People want to get out of hell when they're there. People want to get out. They may want relief. They may have concern from their family. But guess what? Your request won't be answered. Your request won't be answered. This is not the United States of America where you get a trial and an appeals process. You get one trial to be judged once by a righteous judge. And there is no appeal. There is no bail. There are no visitors. Verse 29 says this, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said to them, no, Father Abraham, but if someone should go to them from the dead, then they'll repent. Okay, let me get this straight. So this rich man who has just had the authority his entire life is now in hell, and he's telling the father of his faith, no, you're wrong. If you send them someone from the dead, then they'll get it. Don't you see, Abraham? Haven't you figured this out the last few thousand years? What have you been doing up there? Send them somebody. What is the rich man doing here? Rich man disagrees from hell. He is correcting heaven's theology from hell. Does that sound ridiculous to you? There is no evidence in the Bible that anyone that ever goes to hell ever has repented or wants to repent. Just so you know, this rich man goes to hell, understands the anguish, wants to get out of hell, wants relief from hell, wants his family to be saved from hell, but he will not relent on his personality. He must give orders. He must tell Abraham what's wrong. He is correcting God's theology from hell. That's why C.S. Lewis tells us that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. You say, well, what about people that want to get out of hell? Maybe they'll get out. Do people want to get out of hell? Yes. What about people that repent? Do they? They're locked from the inside. He's still trying to justify himself. Still. Look back at verse 14 for me. I don't know if this is, I think it is on the board. Verse 14 of Luke, we didn't read this in either of the parables that we've just gone over. It says this, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Ugh, okay. He's just hammered him with two parables on money. The prodigal son, the unrighteous manager. Steward your finances well. The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Text will say they scoffed. This guy. He doesn't get it. This Jesus guy. If he had money like we knew, if he grew up in a wealth, he would understand the toils of having it and how difficult it could be and how we need to figure out and how it's a good thing to have lots and lots of money. And what I'm telling you is it's not bad to have money. When you take a good thing and you make it into a God thing, God has become de-godded. And now you find yourself a new God and you cannot worship God and manna. It does not work. And these Pharisees who think they worship God, worship money. And he says, back to that verse, Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. What did we just say about about the rich man? He's justifying himself. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. An abomination. What does that mean? It means even good things. That's right. That means even good things that you love, when they become greater than God, they are an abomination. If part of what you do and what and who you are includes a definition and a footnote on your 401k, your college education, your bank account, your trust fund, or even your status at your job or the amount of friends you have, I'd be very careful. He says, what is exalted among men is an abomination before God. Have you found your status in such things? Really? No, this is not like a surface level message here where I want you to have a good Sunday. This is legitimately for your soul. Have you found status in something other than Christ? Go home and think about it. The one thing you're trying not to think of right now is probably it. It's probably it. If your identity is from something other than Jesus, whether that's a bank account or a person or a wound that you've experienced in your life, not only are you not in the presence of Jesus, you're an idolater. And God finds that an abomination. Next. Let's go back to the parable. Verse 31, he says this. He said to him, if you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Well, funny he should say that. Jesus is actually talking about himself. So he's making this parable, and obviously the Moses and the prophets is referring to what? The scriptures. He's talking about the Bible. They have the Old Testament. They can refer to Moses and the prophets. They can read through that and see exactly what they need to see. And what he's saying, and what Rich Man is saying is, no. If you send Jesus, if you send somebody that's dead, then they'll believe, they'll get it. And what he's saying is, no, they won't. Heaven is saying, no, they won't. If they don't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe it when Jesus comes back. Now, let's apply that to our day. Some of us want to do the old repent on our deathbed trick, where we live the life we live, kind of come to church, do our thing, and then when Jesus comes back, then I'll fall on my face. But I tell you, and so does the Bible, that unless you have the Bible, and if you don't understand it now, you won't see it when Jesus comes back. And people in hell don't repent, because the gates of hell are locked from the inside. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that this isn't really necessarily about that heaven and hell has to do with finances, it has to do with your heart. Hardened heart or a heart of flesh? Is your heart hard against God? Do you want to live your way? Is Jesus a footnote in your life? Or is he Lord? Now, there's ways to react to what Jesus is saying about this in the Bible. These are the three ways we can react. We might look at the Bible and equate it with folklore. We might look at it and equate it with Greek mythology. This is awesome. It's a good text. It's historical. But at the end of the day, who really knows if this happened? It kind of goes in the category of the Iliad and the Odyssey. Maybe the Quran. There's lots of religions. Who knows? And what you've done is you've said, my thinking is greater. The Bible really needs to get its game up and figure itself out before I can really believe it. Maybe if it updated itself. I actually had someone tell me that once on Facebook. I posted something about the Bible, and of course people, man, when they get on Facebook, they just go after you, right? And I'm talking about the Bible is the word, it's ever changing. And someone hits me with, the Bible's an old book, it needs to figure itself out. I mean, that was his language. He said, even science textbooks update their information once a year. I'm like, oh yeah, well, you should have told me that. Wouldn't have believed the Bible then. It destroys the Bible's credibility if it's updated every year. If you update your religious text all of the time, it's no longer timeless. And you could be believing something that's correct one day, and then the next day believe something completely different. The opposite, in fact. Other religions do it all the time. The Bible is the one book. It's the one infallible, immovable, unshakable word of God. It does not change. It speaks. It's the living word. It's different than other books. They don't get updated. The Bible doesn't get updated because it's God's word. And God is good, right, and perfect, and never changes. People want to say God's still speaking. Yes, he is, through the Bible, the same words yesterday, today, and forever. He is speaking. And so that's the first way. We look at it and we say that the Bible is actually below me, and I'm up here because I've got an AA degree, and I went to community college, and I figured my life out, and I know everything. But that's America, right? And there's another way. Americans, and in particular, even Christians, will look at the scriptures. What's common in secular and Christian circles is we will equate the Bible with our minds. Maybe not the Bible's not a lower, but it's right here with me and my thinking. What that means is I will take from the Bible what I like and I will reject what I don't. If you read the Bible with a Sharpie and scissors, you're not reading the Bible for worship. You're reading it to be over the Bible and to equate it with your own thoughts. We love to do that because we want to be politically correct. Now, I'm going to just put this out there for you. You can be politically correct or you can worship Jesus. You can't worship both God and money. Now, great, political correctness aligns with the scriptures. Fantastic. But choose your authority. Is your authority people? Is it you or is it the Bible? What is it? And then there's the last way we can look at the scriptures, which is the Bible isn't underneath me. The Bible isn't equal with me, but the Bible is over me. And then if I have thoughts that conflict with the scriptures, that perhaps I'm wrong. Or if my friends have thoughts that conflict with the scriptures, perhaps I'm wrong. Or if my religion has thoughts that conflict with the scriptures, then perhaps they're wrong. The Bible is the immovable, unshakable authority. That's the way Christianity sees the Bible. Okay, so my 4 points. What to make of this long, sobering, tiring text? As I said before a few weeks ago, anytime you enter a relationship with somebody, they often have hard things to say to you. Amen? God the Father is a good father and a good dad and wants to tell you the truth. And sometimes things are hard to hear. But ultimately, he works all things out for the according to the purpose of his will and for you who are a follower of him. First, the things we take so much pride in may blind us to our need for grace. Right? It says that it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Remember that? What he means is that, and it's not that rich people go to hell. It's not that rich people go to hell. What he's saying is it's hard for them to get into heaven. Why? Because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are intense. You know what I'm talking about, right? Men, you know what I'm talking about. It is incredibly difficult. Money, sex, wealth, accomplishment, job status, alcohol, whatever it is, it's very difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven when you have complete access to everything. That's what these Pharisees had. You know what the Pharisees had? They have what we have. They have what we have in America. They say the first will be last and the last will be first. We're first. In America, we're first. We've got everything. We can zone out in Netflix and video games until the cows come home. We don't have to move. Some of us have Social Security checks that are just going to keep rolling in. Some of us, if we work really hard, we get recognized and recognized and recognized and recognized at our job. Oh, man, I tell you, it feels good to have a pat on the back, doesn't it? It feels good to accomplish. It feels good to put that money in that bank. All good things. But if they turn into a god, then they become an abomination. Understand that. We need grace. It blinds us to our need from grace. We must ask this question, who is this Lazarus man? Who is the one God helps? Who is the one God helps, and how do I become him? How do I become him? Not physically, but spiritually. How do I become a man after God's own heart like David? How do I long for God's presence, rest in his presence? How do I not become distracted by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and all of these good things that can become God things so easily in America? Number two. How you steward your time, your money, your effort, your resources is not trivial, it's eternal. What does that mean? It means if you're blowing your time on tons of Netflix and video games, it's eternal. It means if you go chase your life going after the American dream and a white picket fence and lots of money in the bank account and a golden retriever, all good things, they turn into God things, it can be eternal. It's an eternal decision you're making. If you spend all of your time doing things that you know deep down you shouldn't, But you're hoping when Jesus comes back, you're going to be able to lay your hand at his feet? It's an eternal decision you're making. You're pushing your chips in a direction. And I love you guys, and I just want to tell you the truth. This is what the Bible says. Next, there's something wonderful to pursue, but there's also a place of torment to flee. Understand, folks, that this life is not just a place that you come and you live and you park your car and you hang out and you live and then one day, randomly, you go to heaven or hell. There is a great place to pursue, a heaven to pursue. I know some people I talk to about hell and they're like, man, you know, I understand heaven, but when I look at heaven, I just see like white nightgowns and clouds and harps and stuff. It's just a little bit ridiculous. I don't want to go to heaven. It sounds stupid. We have the wrong idea of heaven. Man, heaven has all of the good things in the world without any of the evil. You want a job? You'll have one. Work happened before the fall. You want to work? You're going to work. You're going to work hard. You're going to work joyously. There'll be goals to achieve, and you'll have a greater boss to answer to. A greater boss. Heaven has all of the good without any of the evil. There's a goodness to pursue. If you're here and you're sick, if you're here and you've experienced someone die, if you're here and you're poor, greatness awaits you. Greatness awaits you. Why? Because we'll be in the presence of Jesus. Nothing else matters. If your definition of heaven is you achieving something, you've missed the point. The purpose of heaven is the presence of Jesus. Our marriages are our mirrors of what our relationship with Christ would be like. We think our marriage is good now. Wait till we're the bride of Christ as the church. That's our view of heaven. It's amazing. Great food. Imagine that Lazarus and Abraham were at the wedding supper of the Lamb when he saw him, rejoicing at the table before the messianic priest, before Jesus. Understand that. There's also a place of torment to flee. And lastly, God has not left us without witness. He's not left us without witness. Now, I want to say this, and I don't want you to just glaze over because perhaps God has saved the most important part of this message for right now. The witness of Scripture, what do you think that is? Moses and the prophets, the text, the Bible. Now, I think the last few weeks I've had lots of struggle. I've struggled with stress. I've just been worn out. And I think the first question from most kind of Christians is, do you read your Bible? Right? Well, read your Bible more. You need to pray more. You do these things, right? I'm like, well, okay, leave me alone, right? Makes you kind of not want to do them. But man, there is great treasure in that. There is great treasure in the Scriptures. This morning, I opened up the Bible, and I thought, man, I'm just struggling. What do I do, Lord Jesus? And God, I opened up the Word, and He spoke to me. That's intimacy in a relationship. You want witness? You want proof? Open up His living Word. Guys, open up His living Word. If you haven't read your Bible in weeks, consider your faith. Consider your faith. If you haven't read your Bible or prayed in weeks, what are you doing? I found myself in that exact moment a few different times where things are going wrong. I'm stressed out. I'm worn out. Bad things keep happening. I haven't engaged Jesus in relationship at all except to pray to find my keys. Amen. We found my keys, but God wants more for us than that. This is the most great, the most glorious thing you could have. This is heaven on earth. This book here. Guys, please, open up your Bible. This is not a freaking chore. This is the most important thing, the most important decision you could ever make. And it's an eternal one. Because while you've been in church your entire life, and worshiped many a times, and prophesied in His name, and did many good works in His name, and brought stuff to the church potluck in His name, there is an eternal decision to make.
God says himself this, to those, these to whom I will look, those who are humble with a contrite spirit and who tremble at my word. Let's pray. Father God, I'm going to pray right now for your Holy Spirit to come. Lord, I pray for the people in here right now that are on the fence, Lord God, and they just don't know deeply, truly who you are, what you do. They don't pursue you. I pray for a radical calling back to your word and to your person, Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray for those in this valley who have a misunderstood version of you, Lord God, Jesus. I pray that the truth be revealed, that Jesus is God and rules our lives. Not money, not sex, not religion, not work, but you. I pray for these people, Lord. Stir something up in their hearts as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.